Father, I ask for myself and everyone here the proportional attitude, humility, and fear that we must have as we come before your throne this morning and as we lay ourselves before your word, as we confess our hope in your sovereignty, and as we trust your power and your long-suffering, loving kindness to bear with us in our sanctification. Lord, we are here today, and as we recognize that fact as a miracle and not incidental, we recount your deeds. It is a miracle that any one of us could sit here. A miracle first in your great long suffering because our sin apart from you deserved judgment eternal. Yet you have borne with us, Lord, and for those who confess your name, you've shed your favor upon us, ransomed our souls from the miry clay, set our feet upon a firm foundation, and utterly changed the condition of our inner being to reflect the righteousness, to be the righteousness of Christ. Because of your indwelling spirit, we recount that deed this morning. Lord, also we recount the deed of your sovereign power to preserve the words in the book from which we will read today. Lord, the most formidable in our eyes, coalitions of men have set their face against your lordship from Adam's fall till today. And not a single plan, not a single one, has been successful in stamping out your power and your influence or even burning your written word. It has been preserved, and it will be preserved until the end. Lord, and we pray that it would be more than preserved on these pages, that you have sovereignly granted, Lord, history to preserve, but also that it would be written on the tables of our hearts. God, that we would not be like those of old who, when riches came in and our power seemed to us more trustworthy, we left the book of the law behind and began to trust the means of man for hope, for salvation, for our future. Lord, I pray that we would have an awakening among us, your church, your people, to see that without your word, without you, without your spirit, we are utterly lost, without hope and without God in this world with only hell to look forward to. But with you, God, we have more than enough to carry us through your sufficient word, your attending spirit, the promises of redemption, and our eternal hope. Lord, we confess these things and pray that our hope would reside in them this morning and that our understanding would be quickened, that our affections, Lord, would be encouraged, nourished, and deepened to love your word. Lord, now I pray for myself as I deliver this message that you would give my heart the appropriate fear as I dare to put on my lips your own words. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would look past my short-sightedness, failings, and sin in order that you might be well represented in this sermon. I give you glory in advance, Lord, if this prayer is answered. You deserve it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I would invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to pick up in a series on the first great discourse that Matthew records, the words of Jesus himself. Matthew chapter 5 through 7 are the text as a whole. This morning, the primary focus will be in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. You may remember if you were here several weeks ago, we talked about Jesus' warnings against hypocrisy in these verses in Matthew 6. We talked about them in context of what of the Word of God did the people listening know? What had they known from the Old Testament, for instance? We used one example, an example that would probably be easily misunderstood, perhaps by them and certainly by us. It was the example of laws having to do with cancerous maladies, with disease, with leprosy, skin conditions. We saw that under the Hebrew Old Covenant, if you were diagnosed by a priest with a malady that wouldn't naturally heal itself, and he determined by medical evidence that this was indeed leprous, you were declared unclean and sent, banished, removed from the fellowship of the community of God. And we imagined together a couple weeks ago, in our mind's eye, what that might be like. here you are, and the sounds of the walking away from the camp of God's people, the sounds of the Levitical priests singing, making melody and trumpeting before the Lord in their temple worship becomes more and more distant in your ears. If you're leaving during the daytime, the cloud that stood above the tabernacle is smaller and smaller as you look over your shoulder. If you find yourself banished at nightfall, that pillar of fire is a waning light as you head off into the wilderness. And here you are, destitute, abandoned, rejected, and separated from the visible fellowship of God's community. And natural man rises up in rebellion against such a God and would say, how unfair, how unjust. Just because there was sickness among them, why would God do such a thing as to have a law written that would separate those who couldn't care for themselves and had death to look forward to from the camp of God's people? The answer to this deep question and every other one is somewhere in Scripture, and we ventured an answer last week. This was a symbolic message that gave us hope for a Messiah. Sin was equated symbolically with death and disease, and that separation reminded the people that nothing that is unholy will be preserved or can be tolerated in the presence of an almighty, perfect God. And then we imagined ourselves as that leper leaving the fellowship of God's community, crying out to a God with faith that he was merciful, and how in the end it may be more blessed to be a banished leper than a self-acclaimed, proud, hypocritical priest. If you came to terms with your sin, your destitute dependence on a future Savior as you walked away from the camp, and you died, maybe an earlier death, as you watched yourself waste away and understood that that was an apt description of the condition of your soul, yes, you might die outside of God's camp. You might die as a leper, but you might die with the hope that eternity is secure. Your eternity in the future Messiah, and in the end, you may be most blessed of all. As we move forward through history and the Word, and we come to Matthew chapter 5, I think we find the answer to that hypothetical, which is more blessed, a destitute leper who is conscious of his need, or a self-confident priest. I think we find that answer crystal clear, especially as we read in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, the people groups that Jesus went to first. He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Samaria, and they brought to him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee, in the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond Jordan. And we know healed leopards followed in the train behind the Messiah. We know healed demoniacs set in their right mind again followed Jesus Christ and welcomed him in his triumphal entry with palm branches in their hands and cloaks laid before that lowly donkey, as through the eyes of faith they welcomed him as the healing, conquering king they knew he was. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, we see once and for all that the God we might have judged as unfair in our short-sightedness is more merciful than our wildest imagination could have ever dreamed. And then Jesus says these very things from his own mouth as he sits down and teaches the crowds. 5 verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he, Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when he had sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I'd like to, if I may, divide this message into two categories. The first part will explore the immediate context of Matthew chapter 5, and what I just read will lead us to point number one. What is Jesus saying of the kingdom as he says, blessed are all these people? People like lepers, people who were dependent on his mercy, people who were jeered, mocked, viled, vilified, persecuted, banished, and ostracized. Why does Jesus call these people blessed? And then the second part of the message, after we've explored the immediate context, we'll get into the specifics of Matthew chapter 6, Lord willing, and explore four spiritual disciplines. Those disciplines will be giving, prayer, forgiveness, and fasting. Today's message builds on the idea, this idea that hypocrisy and genuine faith, the difference between the two, by recalling the immediate context of Jesus' sermon and examining its application through those four spiritual disciplines I just listed. We postulated last week that in light of Jesus' declaration of the terms of righteousness, which really could be taken as a theme perhaps of his first sermon, that perfect sons and daughters are not perfect in their own ability or of their own accord. Far be it. Who would call a leper perfect? Who would call a demoniac perfect? Instead, they're made perfect through faith in Christ, who has the power to redeem their soul, heal their body, and promise the perfection of eternal life. Perfect sons and daughters find that they are complete in Him, through Him, and for Him. While on the other hand, hypocrites presume to compete with Him, declaring themselves worthy of praise, or working their whole life hoping they will one day be worthy of favor or worthy of praise. Do you find yourself complete in Christ and holy His blood and work alone and grace alone to save you this morning? Or do you presume in your own efforts, whether apparently prideful or apparently hoping that you could one day measure up, do you presume to compete with His clear terms of redemption? And this is the question that every man must answer as they sit and take in objectively the truth of Jesus' first great sermon in Matthew. So why did Jesus declare, blessed are the poor in spirit? We've made this point before. I'd like to reiterate it again. There's four points of context, and these are by way of review. But if you could put at the top this heading, for those with ears to hear, Jesus has revealed the following. In the context up to Matthew chapter 6 and into chapter 6 up to verse 18, Jesus has revealed four things. Perhaps we could categorize it in this way. Jesus has revealed first the Beatitudes as preconditions for the soul, necessary for commendable works that glorify God. Jesus is declaring the preconditions of righteousness. A soul, a person, a heart, a confession, a prayer of faith, a sinner's prayer, an altered experience, it must be in the heart of the Beatitudes before you will ever realize Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. You must first realize that you are poor in spirit. The Beatitudes describe the preconditions for the soul necessary for commendable works that glorify God. How can I make my soul that way, one might ask? You can't, is the answer. Cry out to God that He would do the amazing miracle of changing your heart and changing your soul if you find yourself not able, willing, or readily to relate to these terms, these preconditions in the Beatitudes. The Word of God says itself, He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And he who has eyes to see, let him see. So if we find ourselves doubting the preconditions of our own soul, cry out, as Thomas did, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, that we might be brought low to the reality of our own condition, in poverty, in humility, mourning our position apart from Him, and then in meekness, accepting His only way of salvation. The second part, the precondition from the soul, for the soul, the second part of this statement is, it's necessary for commendable works that glorify God. We continue through the passage here and read in verses 13 and 14 that we are to be salt and light, that we are to shine and share the truth of the gospel. In verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And here we have this first heading by a summary statement of what Jesus is getting at here, the Beatitudes as a precondition that renders us able to have, display, and evidence commendable works that bring glory to our God. Second point in context, we'll first read verses 17 here through 20 as Jesus reveals His own nature, His own role in our redemption. Do not think, Jesus says, that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. If that first point describes the preconditions for righteousness, the second point answers this question: who is righteous? And ultimately, the answer is only one man, because only one lived a sinless life. And only one went through a wilderness time without complaining. And only one went through the temptations as much as you have ever or anyone else have ever bared under and did not succumb. And that only one is our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Point number two, immediate context of this sermon. Jesus reveals not just the Beatitudes as a precondition for righteousness, but secondly, perhaps we could say it this way. Jesus Christ reveals Himself as key to understanding the relationship between the Old Testament and the New. As He says in verse 17 again, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So if you have any doubt in your mind, or you wonder who has the authority to tie these two covenants together, Jesus does through His words spoken and in His death and resurrection. Both His works and words manifest that He Himself is key to understanding how the old covenant law can be fulfilled and the new covenant promises can be real for you. How is there hope if I am such a wretched sinner? The answer is Jesus Himself. As we think of the Old Testament, we associate it with the law and the prophets. The prophets who said, if you don't act righteousness, you are doomed, and rightly so. The law that said, the holiness that God requires is the perfection of the Heavenly Father Himself, and the man falls short always of His glory, immeasurably so, and has no hope to fulfill it. But again, I say one has. Jesus Christ is the only one who could fulfill the law and the prophets and then unveil the salvation in His own blood in the New Testament. It all makes sense and only makes sense in Jesus Christ. The incarnation, as we have spoken time and again at Christmas time, as the hinge of history. The binder on the back of your Bible that makes the old covenant and the new one continuous revelation of redemptive history, recounting the grounds of God's sovereignty and preaching our redemptive future on the basis of Christ's finished work. I was watching a DVD this week that I'm really thankful for. A man just felt led to give it to me. I was at a speaking at a political rally this week. There's about 30 or 40 of us gathered, disgruntled citizens, wanting to speak up and out and against, you know, the tyranny that we see, and I'm sure you can relate to, as we live in the throes of our world all around us. There's something far more important than recognizing tyranny, and that is recognizing who is the true sovereign. So that was my message I was endeavoring to bring. There is a man who was listening who was inspired by my little spiel, and he brought up a DVD, and that DVD was his inspiration to me. I put that in the player and watched it twice before this sermon and didn't even realizing that, not even realizing it was preparing me to give you this message. There is an astrophysicist named James Lyell. I've seen some of his work through Answers in Genesis before. He was interviewed in this DVD called God of Wonders and asked as to some principles of physics that shed light on the glory of this universe. And he was trying to explain to a layman like me what E equals mc squared means. E equals mc squared, familiar equation. I don't know how many of you, or I'm going to do my best effort to explain it, what it really means. For you, if you're a physicist in the crowd today, you'll pardon this attempt. E is energy, m is mass, c is the speed of light, squared is the speed of light times itself. So energy equals mass times the speed of light times the speed of light. Basically, what Jason Lyle was trying to tell me was that mass has energy tied up inside it to such a degree that if it was all released to its full kinetic potential, it would be equal to its volume times 169,000 feet per second squared. I can't remember what the speed of light is, but I know it's fast. All right. So if I haven't thoroughly confused you yet, maybe I will in this next statement. What he said is that if you could take the mass of a single tree and reduce it to pure energy, it would be something like 45 trillion kilowatts of energy and would be enough to power the entire electrical demands of the United States for 10 years. What holds that kind of power together? What makes a tree static and benign? I'm looking at an oak tree through this window that if there wasn't a power holding all of that nuclear energy together in a static form would be enough to destroy this world over multiple times. The kind of nuclear energy bound up in just a single grain of salt, if it wasn't held together by some sovereign power, would be like a devastating nuclear bomb if it was all released at once. Certainly would destroy all of us in this room, vaporized in an instant. Why am I sharing this with you? I'm sharing this with you to give you some perspective that dawned on me this week as I was listening to the godly, fear-filled perspective from a Christian astrophysicist who said, Hebrews 1:1-3 says, Jesus Christ, the man who wrote, who spoke these words that we're reading today, holds not just that tree, but this entire universe in the palm of his hand. And he is the only reason that all of that energy says, stays there when he commands this far and no farther. This is the power of Almighty God. This is our Jesus Christ, and if we know him and even a fraction of the authority, the power, and the sovereignty that he claims and exercises over this universe, will we take his word seriously? I certainly hope so, and we're damned if we don't. That is the truth. When we read Jesus' words and we hear them dripping with mercy and grace, we are not to take them void of the authority behind them. Our Jesus Christ is powerful enough to contain and assign the energy of this universe that is incomprehensible to the mind of man to its designated place from here until the point he said the new heavens and new earth will be created. And until he does so, he has the rights not just to this universe, but redemption itself. And he has fulfilled the law and the prophets. He is the only one who has ultimate moral authority, and he is our Savior and Lord. He himself is key, not just to holding this universe together, but defining the terms of how we can be right with God. And he ties the Old Testament and the New Testament together and has them make sense in such a perfect way in his very person that you and I, if you are a believer, will spend the rest of our life and all eternity worshiping him as we strive to fathom just a little more. Point number three, divine standards of righteousness as a plumb line, not a ladder. Now, Jesus has shown us that these Beatitudes, we must, especially in light of the perspective I just gave you, doesn't it seem the height of incredulity to continue to be a proud, defiant voice against the sovereignty of God? Yes, it does. And this explains to us that we must be humble, crying out to God's mercy to be saved. Secondly, we see that he himself is the only way to reconcile the law and salvation. And then thirdly, we see that the divine standards of righteousness that are given in the Word of God are meant to be a plumb line, not a ladder. They're meant to indict us, not to give us a way to climb. We see as he comments on anger, lust, divorce, oaths, and enemies, that every time man had taken the law out of context and thought, I'm going to tweak this and change it so I can obey it, so I can prove myself righteous, that he has done so to his own detriment, to his own deception, and to his own hellish end. Because the law is meant to show you that you are a helpless sinner apart from Christ alone. It's not to give you a ladder to climb to have favor with him or with man. And point number four in context leads us to our text today. The practice of righteousness as a heart test for the other three points. So when we see that Jesus begins to give us examples, he says, by example of fasting, well, he begins with giving and then praying, and then also there's forgiveness I've put in there and fasting. He says, you can look at these four spiritual disciplines and assess your own heart condition. How you are practicing righteousness reveals whether or not you have the heart of the Beatitudes, believe Jesus is Lord, and see the law for what it meant to, for what it's meant to be, revealing your sin and your need for a Savior. And this is part two of this message. We'll call it spiritual disciplines. I'll open this segment with a second illustration. I watched another DVD this week, and it was basically a documentary that rightly contrasted major religions, a couple of ancient and a few modern, with Christianity. And as I was watching this DVD of influential religions, millions of each one claiming millions of followers, either in history or today, it struck me that to the undiscerning eye, they may see many similarities between what men have found themselves believing through the ages. But don't be deceived. There is a sharp contrast, and it couldn't be greater, between every false truth claim and Christianity. But I watched this, and I saw that the Mayans had sacrificed and required blood to have favor with their idea of the gods. And they had sought for dreams, and they had figures like a symbols like a man clenching a fish and some terms like conjure up, to find some way of grasping what it meant to communicate with the divine. They were looking for divine revelation. Not just that, they were looking to have favor with whoever that divine might be. And they tried it to the destruction of their own culture to achieve that favor, but to no avail. Secondly, they displayed to us the Greeks and the mystics and these women who would breathe out of the vapors that came from the earth and under their influence utter some unintelligible oracles that kings, sovereigns, Caesars took seriously. And on the advice of these hallucinating virgins, they would go to war against whole societies. And next we studied the Hindus and how it is an absolute law order that will break, it will ruin your life if you follow it at its doctrinal core. And dogmatically, as Hinduism claims, that it is an ultimate self-denial and asceticism and a putting aside of all earthly pleasures that will lead you to reality and truth. And on it went to Islam and even Judaism until it got to Christianity. And it was an important lesson for me because it illustrated this apologetic principle. And I want you to remember this because it'll help you as you go out and defend your faith. People might say that major religions, all major religions, are very, very similar. I'm here to tell you that they're not. There's superficial similarities, but at their essence, they couldn't be more different than Christianity. And what Jesus uses in chapter 6 of this passage is a test that you can apply to your own heart to see if you are on the straight and narrow path, or to see if you are buying a lie that, yes, there is another way, or I can achieve in myself as a ladder to climb, or some other savior, or some other idea of sin, favor with the Almighty, or communication with the divine. That little DVD documentary brought a new appreciation for me of this passage right here as we read in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Jesus is using these spiritual disciplines that most people are familiar with. Oh, it's right to give to a good cause, isn't it? We see in our society today that people are willing to support many causes. I mean, from governments down to nonprofit organizations, there's endless humanitarian efforts that are going on all over the world today. There's foreign aid, there's awareness campaigns, there's philanthropists, there's foundations, there's celebrities raising money, there's these adoption campaigns, there's these awareness campaigns to end foreign wars, there's tithing within the church, there's generosity, and there's the obligatory foundations we have to hear ad nauseum every time a celebrity gets a lot of money, then wants to justify himself as also very righteous in the eyes of the people, so he'll start that foundation, in my mind, in most cases, to look good. But what Jesus says is merely giving will never justify you before the righteousness, before a God who demands a perfect standard of righteousness. How you practice giving reveals whether you affirm these other three points, whether He alone is the key to salvation, whether you yourself humbly affirm that there's nothing in you that renders you capable of righteousness, and whether you see yourself as falling immeasurably short the standards of righteousness, save Christ's imputed righteousness in your own heart. Hypocritical giving, I think Jesus is making this point. Hypocritical giving proves you to be a thief. All religions are similar, aren't they? Don't they all deny or give, or out of the goodness of their hearts seek to, you know, do something to help their fellow man? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It's not unique to the Bible, some might argue. Jesus is saying this: if you give for any other reason than for the glory of the Lord, because of what He has first given to you, you are not giving, you are stealing. Why do I say this? Because you are giving in a way that will get you affirmation from man, or justify you, or prove that you are a good person. You are stealing the glory that His redemptive work claims is exclusive to Christ alone. My giving will earn me something. It will not. It will only steal from God's glory. So a person who doesn't affirm Christ's lordship, but gives their whole life for the poor or any other cause, who are they in the eyes of God? In the clear teaching of Jesus, we can see with discernment that His word brings, if they don't affirm the other three points of His message, they are not a philanthropist, they are a thief. And this is a hypocrite, one who ostensibly presents himself in one way, but in God's way, eyes is judged a sinner. And this is what Jesus is saying. When you give, make sure you don't do so to show yourself as righteous, to justify yourself. Instead, give as a cheerful giver, from a joyful heart, as an act of worship to the only one who can save your soul. And when you sit and listen to these refreshing words of Christ, it will free you to be a joyful giver. You might find yourself motivated to give even more. But the motivation at the end of the day and the quietude that can fill your heart and soul will be one of a deep and abiding affirmation that I would have nothing lest he gave it to me in the first place. And now this is not a sacrifice as much as it is an offering. Pour into my cup, O God, that I might pour out to you, just in awe and reverence and fear and love of your overflowing tender mercies. And because you are sufficient and providential, the Lord and giver of all. Secondly, prayer is the spiritual discipline that Jesus uses as an example to distinguish how sometimes it's deceptive the eyes of man, but indeed the heart is hypocritical. He says in verse 5 of Matthew 6, "When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray," second point he's making here, "do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. For they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this." These familiar words. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Other manuscripts, if you're reading ESV, would go on to say, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." This second spiritual discipline as a heart test to see where our affections, to see where our true allegiance really lies, our convictions really rest. Is it on the finished work of Christ, or is it on something of our own doing? It's another revelation. How we practice our righteousness reveals something of our faith if we let it do that for us. Perhaps this statement could summarize Jesus' point on prayer. Hypocritical prayer, that is, prayer that denies those first three points, precondition for the soul of humility, realizing your own sinfulness before him, also realizing Jesus Christ as the only key to eternal life, and realizing the standards of righteousness judge you immeasurably short of his good graces, lest his righteousness reside in you. Hypocritical prayer that is not in the spirit of those three confessions proves you an idolater, worshiping man. Why is this idolatry? Because you're not really praying to God if in your prayer you're hoping to look good for man. If you're hoping to prove yourself a good Christian to others who might be wondering, by your prayer or by your piety, by your church attendance, anything else, if that's what you're doing, you're really praying to man, hoping that man has favor on you, smiles and nods and is affirming of you. And so you're looking to your peers for favor instead of looking to God. You are praying to your neighbor. You're praying to your Christian friend. Have favor on me. See how righteous I am. Instead of praying to God. But not just that. You're praying hoping as a hypocrite, if you fall into this category errantly, you're hoping that the words themselves will render you justified before God. These empty phrases that are heaped up by the Gentiles, Jesus says, avoid those. Don't pray them. They think that they will be heard, that is the hypocrite, for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Jesus is saying that true prayer, non-hypocritical prayer, must be offered in the spirit of God's sovereignty. He already knows, he already retains the power, and his holy will perfectly determine the time and place to answer your prayer request. Yes, bring your prayer request to him, but before you do so, have a heart of the Beatitudes that would say, hallowed be your name, not I'm trying to make my name better. Hallowed be your name, not the affirmation of my friends or others looking on. Only you and your name can intercede on my behalf. I'm instead confessing my need and weakness before you. If you look very simply at the example prayer and isolate just the terms of confession here, you could probably say from verse 9 that in you coming to your heavenly Father and saying, "My Father in heaven, hallowed be your name," you are confessing that he is preeminent. He is sovereign. He is the only hope. You're affirming that from the get-go. Secondly, you're saying he is effectual. Not your words, but his word is your hope that your prayer will be answered. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then notice ourselves and a right view of where we stand in light of that perfection and power. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. I am dependent. And forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, is really a confession of I am a transgressor. So the confessions of true prayer are opposite the hypocritical confessions implied in the hypocrite's prayer. You are saying, you are preeminent. You are effectual. I am dependent. I am a transgressor. The third discipline, I isolated this as its own category. It really goes in line with this prayer, and it follows in these next two verses, 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. Forgiveness is in view at this point in Jesus' sermon. And he's saying that hypocritical relationships prove that you are the child of the devil and an antichrist if you cannot forgive others. That's very strong language. But Jesus goes on to say through his servant in 1 John 2:22, you could write these references down, 1 John 2:22 and also chapter 3, verse 10, and the context there, that the spirit of the antichrist is one who denies the work of Jesus Christ. And when you will not forgive someone else, you're saying, I'm better than you. And when you're saying, I'm better than you, you're saying, I'm sinless. And when you're saying, I'm sinless, you're saying, I am Christ. I am my own Savior. I have no need of the cross. It is an antichrist confession when our relationships betray unforgiveness one to another. The hypocrite presumes implicitly in his relationships that he is God. He has no need for Christ, and his sin is less or non-existent or different than his neighbor. One who's conditioned by the heart of Jesus' Beatitudes, one who knows that Jesus Christ alone is the standard of righteousness and sees that his standards judges by way of God's plumb line perfection, he falls immeasurably short, knows how to have grace for his neighbor because he himself is personally acquainted with the same depravity. Our relationships betray. The way we practice forgiveness in relationships betray what we truly believe. Are we hypocritical as to our understanding or declaration of faith? Or are we genuine? Do we see ourselves in light of the true and preeminent word of God? And then the last one is fasting. The fourth spiritual discipline that Jesus offers as a test to search your heart and see where you stand in relationship to his gospel, his kingdom message, his declared truth. For Jesus, hypocritical fasting proves that you are a self-indulgent narcissist. If you deny yourself certain creature comforts without the biblical purpose in view, you're really doing it in a self-indulgent spirit. Listen to what he says in verses 16 through 18. When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces. And they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be, again, seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Would you still fast? Would you still give? Would you still pray? And would you still forgive if no one else was watching and no one ever knew except your Heavenly Father? Would you still cry out, confess the Word, read the Scriptures, lead your family in prayer, have daily devotions, have quiet time, study Christian books, listen to Christian radio, if no one ever knew you did it? This is the heart test that Jesus is raising to know if we are a true believer or not. If we fast just because we want to be proven to others or prove to ourselves that we're legitimate by this particular act, it only shows and reveals the heart of a self-indulgent narcissist. We're caring about ourselves first. But if we fast because we know that we need to make more room in our soul to retain the truth of God's Word, and we are desperately crying out for His means to reveal to us the things we must know, then the attitude is entirely different. This is the kind of fasting that affirms the Beatitudes. I am poor in spirit. I am destitute and needy. I realize that need. And whether it's fasting, whether it's dropping some money in the tithe box as you leave, whether it's maintaining good relationships with those around you, not a pretentious smile, but genuine forgiveness, whether it's a prayer and a hope for a growing prayer life, all of these spiritual disciplines and everything else we're called to faithfully obey must be lived in light of Jesus' first sermon. Never forget the precondition of righteousness, realizing your own sin. Secondly, the terms of righteousness based on who is righteous. Only Jesus can make you worthy and justify you and cleanse you from your sin. And finally, the standard of the law is meant to teach and to show that you are utterly dependent on one who has fulfilled every jot, every iota to the nth degree, and trust that He is abiding in you. So when you stand before that judgment seat of God, you can one day have some works that aren't fizzled in an instant, turned into so much mass energy in just a moment because they were filthy rags, nothing laudable, but instead would stand the test of God's consuming, sanctifying power because they were lived in light of the worship of Jesus Christ, not trying to find another way or presuming to be Him. We open this message with a reading from Daniel chapter 7, and I think I'll close it with that same passage. I invite you to turn there. Daniel chapter 7 is an Old Testament revelation of what is a New Testament evident reality in the person and teaching of Jesus Christ as we've read today. We've mentioned the power that Jesus Christ contains. Today, in the age in which we live, there has been a movement afoot, as I discern, to see Jesus as sort of a self-deprecating everyman. It was God who told everybody. He was God, yes, but His message essentially was, hey, forget how famous and powerful I am for an instant. I want you to know that I'm just one of the guys. It seems to be an attitude to reduce some aspects of His holy character and our understanding of His person and work. We do this to the great detriment of our understanding. When Jesus referred to Himself as the Son of Man, I wonder what was in His mind and ought to have been in our mind every time He used that term. I would submit to you, it comes to us, the answer, by way of Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Daniel says again, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. Who is He and what does He look like? It goes on to say, and He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before Him, and to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is everlasting. It's an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. There's a message at the end of this sermon by way of application that can only be made one of two ways depending on where your heart is before the Lord. One is, if you have had a mistaken understanding what the gospel looks like and who Jesus is that sells short the terms of justification and have presumed another way you ought to fear what might happen should you die in that frame of mind and stand before that court of God that is described in Daniel 7. But the second application, a very hopeful, encouraging one, is this message in light of Christ's sovereignty. If you find yourself relating to the Beatitudes and know beyond a shadow of a doubt in the truest moment of your soul's confession that you are destitute and poor and at the mercy of God and God alone for your salvation, and trust His Messiah to deliver you from leprosy of the soul, you will not remain poor forever. You will not remain oppressed for eternity. Even though you suffer now under the weight of sin and some passing tyrants, as Daniel did and the people who confessed righteousness at Jesus' time did, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled by the manna of heaven and eternal life. Those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake will one day gain a crown of life in the paradise of God. And that's only possible if we serve a sovereign Lord who has the ability to lay down His life for the sinner, but then to take it up again as a resurrection power is made manifest and Jesus Christ is seated where He always has belonged and always has retained that authority at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning over every atom of this universe and every man who has ever lived. Let's close in prayer. Father, I pray that as we try to the best of our ability to place ourselves accountable to Your words with the intent that You gave them as You preached, I pray that the Holy Spirit would supply for our lack. My lack of reflecting, Lord, in this short sermon that falls short of Your glory itself, the truth of Your word, and our lack in our own mind of understanding, breakthrough, Holy Spirit, all of these setbacks that we confess our sin puts in front of us, but trust that You can overcome. And mighty triumphant warrior, would You overcome our own sin and gain for Yourself a trophy of grace in the heart of every soul listening. If there are some, Lord, here who need to confess that they have trusted other things or themselves as the way of salvation by the way they've lived out their righteousness, I pray that they would find this service a fitting altar to leave behind the deception and take up the cross of Jesus Christ and follow You. For those, Lord, who might feel as though they're suffering, yet they do in their heart affirm Jesus Christ is Lord, let them be filled with such a great boldness and confidence that they would endure to the end, no matter how much persecution we might face between now and heaven. In all, Lord, that Your kingdom might come, that Your will would be done in this earth and in our hearts as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.